I don't think anyone denies that there are problems in society. There are, at the very least, problems of illness, problems of crime, problems of broken, failed relationships, problems of inequality, and many other too. And people have tried to find solutions to those problems or try and say, well, what's at the root of those problems? Perhaps the lack of distribution of wealth, a fair distribution of wealth is the problem. Perhaps a lack of education is the problem. Perhaps a lack of occupation, like people are bored. I remember a little while ago in mid-Sussex that criminal damage was 25% of the total crime figures. I think it's 17% in the last year. This is not in mid-Sussex now, this is looking across the country. 17%, I kind of looked up, of criminal damage. Criminal damage, there's been a... I'll try and get the right figure now. I wasn't looking at my notes, I was looking into my brain and there was nothing in there. There's been a 17% rise, in particular, in damage to cars, which is part of the bigger category of criminal damage. So I was kind of looking through crime figures for criminal damage, and this one caught my eye. Damage to cars, 17% rise in the last year. And damage to cars, you know, it's just those kind of little scrapes and kicks. It's kind of pointless. It's not even an advantageous crime. It's not like nicking a car, which obviously has the benefit of having a car for a little while until you dump it or whatever, but it's just damage for the sake of damage. And it's boredom. So maybe lack of occupation is the problem. We just need to give people, you know, more things to do. Maybe it's a lack of role models. People, not necessarily Christians, have said there are issues with lack of parental role models, particularly fathers. Maybe that's the problem. And if you think about the problems in your life, whatever you decide is good, if you fail to be that good person, what's at the root of the problem with that? Is it that you just don't try hard enough? Is it that you haven't had enough love in your life or not showing enough love out of your life? Is it because of a bad upbringing? Well, all those things might contribute in the environment in which you live. All those things might contribute to you not being the good person that perhaps even you want to be, let alone the good person God wants you to be. But Paul says at the root of every crime, at the root of all unfair inequality, at the root of broken relationships, at the root of a broken world, at the root of sickness, illness, and death, at the root of all that is a problem in terms of our fundamental nature. And that's what he talks about in these first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. The first chapter has been, of course, that stream of praise and what Paul prays for the Ephesians. And bear in mind as we navigate through these first three verses, he's got in mind this great plan of God to bring everything under Christ. And he is teaching us about the nature of sin. And he's about to teach us, as we'll look next week, about the wonder of grace. So he's going to take us through those truths, but he also has an agenda in taking us through those truths, which is to get us to see the big picture still, the superlative grace of God to everyone without exception, offered to everyone without exception, who were evil without exception. And so when Jew and Gentile comes together, there's no difference in terms of their sin, and there's no difference in terms of the grace that they receive in order to rescue them from their sin. So bear that in mind as we work that through. That's part of what he's doing. He's not just giving us sort of teaching so we can analyze what's wrong with our world or what has been wrong with us. It's also to think about how we together recognize our past, our present, our future. So they're a bit kind of cheesy, but I've got three simple headings for tonight. And the first one is under the ground. So under the ground, and then we're going to look at under the influence, then we're going to look at under the wrath of God. So first of all, under the ground, spiritually dead, verse 1. As for you, All of you, I think, you may be thinking particularly of the Christians in Ephesus, but of course it applies right out to us as well. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. We see that it is a universal problem. He isn't just talking to the Gentiles, because he says all of us, verse 3, all of us lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and so on. So this is a universal condition. Everybody's like this. As for you, all of you, every single one of you, a bit like Psalm 14, not even one person is okay with God. Not even one person is doing what's right before God. As for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. All of us were spiritually dead. Respectable people, religious people, nice people, kind people, people in prison, people on death row, despicable people, every person, everybody, spiritually dead. We know, or we would call it spiritually dead, because he says, dead in your transgressions and sins. It's obvious that they weren't physically dead, that they were alive physically, because they existed, didn't they? They were in Ephesus, living their lives, breathing, eating. But Paul says you were dead, and dead in the sense that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And I think that means, amongst other things, in particular, they were unable to respond to God's word and unable to reconcile themselves to God. So first of all, unable to respond to God's word. If you want to wake someone up from a deep sleep, particularly if you're in a film or something, you throw a massive bucket of water over them, or you get a cold flannel. We were just talking about that at lunchtime, about how with our children, when they were teenagers and they wouldn't get out of bed, we'd go and really annoy them with a cold, wet flannel and annoy them enough so even if they weren't actually woken up by the cold flannel, they're woken up by their irritation. So much adrenaline flows by being so annoyed that you went in there with this intent that they wake up anyway. And you can wake up people from very deep sleeps. People sometimes come back to consciousness when they're unconscious. So you can rouse people from that. But Paul says, not you were in a very deep sleep. He doesn't say you were unconscious. He says you were dead. And it's really clear. There's dead and there's alive. And he says, in terms of your ability to respond to God's word, you were dead. And there's no getting around that. You were dead. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, we looked at Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, verse 7, it says that the sinful man, the sinful person, cannot submit to God's law. We don't want to submit to God's law, but we cannot submit to God's law because these things are spiritually discerned. In other words, until God works in our lives, we are dead. And Paul says, as for you, that was you. You were dead. You haven't got the desire or the ability to respond to God's word. And I think because he says dead in your transgressions and sins, he's also talking about the fact that we were unable to reconcile ourselves to God. So we were spiritually dead in the sense that we were unresponsive, but also spiritually dead in the sense that we were unable to solve the problem of being alienated from God, from being under the wrath of God, as we'll think about in a few moments. There's a deadness that's the consequence of our rebellion. He talks about transgressions and sins. To transgress is to wander off a path. It's to wander off the route that you're supposed to go on. And to sin is to miss a target, the target that God sets. And Paul's just grabbing two words, just two idea words, but to make the bigger point that we are alienated from God, that our sin has made us dead and unresponsive, but also unable to reconcile ourselves to God, unable to both wake ourselves to respond to God, but also unable to deal with the problem of our transgressions and sins. We're so dead we don't even want to deal with the problem, but actually we can't deal with the problem because the deadness, as it were, is maintained by our transgressions and sins in which we're living, as we're seeing. It doesn't mean we're not morally or spiritually responsible. Again, we're just seeing in a few breaths' time that it's what we want to do, and we're responsible for what we want to do. It means that in terms of being able to reconcile ourselves to God, we are dead. And in terms of wanting to reconcile ourselves to God, we are dead. And everyone has that common experience. It's a theme that runs right through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that before God intervenes in salvation, in prompting, in bringing life, before that happens, nobody wants God to rule over them. And it's not an easy idea to accept, to be honest. And we think about that when we kind of get to the end of working through the text and think about some of the implications for that. But that's the first thing. Under the ground, dead in the sense of being dead and buried. Secondly, under the influence, verses 2 and 3, under the influence. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Paul says, this is how you used to live. So you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And what that meant in practice was you did this. You were under the ground, dead, but you were under the influence of these three things. And although the translation we have says the way you used to live, the kind of literal word used is walking. It's the way you used to walk. It's your walk. It's the direction of your life. It's your lifestyle, we might say. So Paul says, sin and transgression in general were your lifestyle. You were enjoying this life in the grave along with the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Sometimes we categorize it in slightly different order, where we say the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three influences, but slightly different order that Paul has here. The world, the devil, and our own flesh. It's worth thinking that sin is not a series of actions. So you could say, well, at that moment, I was a sinner. There was a little moment of lapse there where I was a sinner for about 5 minutes, and then I stopped being a sinner, and then I was a good person for the rest of the day. There was just that little moment for a couple of minutes when I lost my temper, when I didn't quite tell the truth, when I wanted something that wasn't mine. Just a moment when I was a sinner. And then the rest of the day was pretty good. Paul says this is a lifestyle. This is a whole way of walking. And it's governed by these three influences. First of all, the world. In other words, we are like everyone else. We're like everyone else around us. The world, when it gets used to do with people rather than the planet, the world, it's used in the Bible of people in organized opposition to God. It is the world that God loves and sends his son into. In John 3:16, God so loved the world. But when that word world is used there, it's used to describe people, human beings, actively in an organized way in opposition to God. And there's three ways in which Paul says you're connected with that. So he says you followed the course or the ways of the world in verse 2. He says you were amongst the sons of disobedience or those who are disobedient. So you're amongst the sons of the disobedience, among you whom you once lived, had the same lifestyle. And then when he says, like the rest in the end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind, in fact, is what he says in the original language. So like the rest of mankind. So you put those things together, you followed the course of this world, you lived among the sons of disobedience, and you were like the rest of mankind. You were like everyone else around you. This is how you were, says Paul. And how is everyone else around you? They live dead in their transgressions and sins in opposition to God. The people around us, the community in which we live, the world at large, is dead in transgressions, in trespasses and sins. The biggest cultural trend in the world, the greatest phenomenal cultural influence in the world, is sinfulness, is the world in organized opposition to God. The tide basically only runs one way, from spiritual death through to judgment, as we'll see. And that is how the world in general is. And the world influences us. Of course it does. Now, when you look at the rest of the Bible, you can see there is good in the world. There are still influences from God. There are still people living in the image of God. There is the goodness of God. There is people with moral responsibility, which is part of being made in God's image, doing good things, doing kind things for a moment. But the general tide is still in opposition to God. That is the world. And the world influences us, and the world did influence us, and we were carried along with that tide before we became Christians. So there's the world. And then there's the devil. All this is aligned with the devil's intention. So in the middle of verse 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The ruler or the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It means the devil, but it doesn't mean the devil's just in charge of the atmosphere or something like that. It means that the devil has influence which is extensive across the world, that has been granted by God some degree of limited access and influence. And his way is to continue us being dead in our transgressions and sins. That's his path. That's his promptings. You see, Paul says it's the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So the world's ways are to organize themselves in opposition to God. The devil's ways, the devil's lifestyle, is organized opposition to God. And he and demons are at work in the world, calling us away from God, calling us to hate Christ and actually to despise ourselves, giving us temptation to sin and then accusation when we sin, accusing our own consciences, accusing us before God, raising doubts, telling us God doesn't love us, telling us that it doesn't matter how we live, all kinds of schemes and attacks, but all a strategy to draw us away from God and to keep us going with the tide, which is against God, which is continuing dead, floating as a corpse on that tide, dead in our transgressions and sins. But Paul doesn't just leave it there, because otherwise we'd say, oh, that's really rough, isn't it? The world is in opposition to God. The devil's in opposition to God. You can't really blame me, can you? But Paul says, no, it's what you want to do. He says, all of us, verse 3, also lived among them, the world, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. What Paul's saying is, you can't blame the environment, the world in which you live. You can't blame spiritual forces. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. The demon tempted me to do that. Everyone around was doing it. I didn't know any better. They just supply our wants. But we are, before Christ, before the Holy Spirit intervenes in our lives, we are what we want to be. In the sense that we could use those words, we're not held captive against our will. We want to be dead in our transgressions and sins. We're quite happy with it, because it satisfies the cravings, the desires, the passions of the flesh. The world and the devil are who we choose to serve. Or to put it another way, it's not as if the devil left and there was no one around influencing us to do bad, that we'd suddenly become good. It's an interesting thought exercise to say, well, what would happen? You know, if the devil wasn't active, if people around me weren't also sinful, would I suddenly become perfect? No, because the cravings, that the desires of your heart ultimately are to satisfy yourself and not God. It's to please yourself and not God. Now, mixed in with that, because of God's goodness and what we call common grace, there are lots of good acts that happen, and people aren't completely living hedonistic, self-satisfying lifestyles. People do good things for other people, but ultimately, the desire of our heart is not to please God, it's to please ourselves. And we may please ourselves by doing some good things, but ultimately, we're pleasing ourselves. We are what we want to be. What we desire is who we are. We don't come into the world wanting to please God. We come into the world screaming for attention that goes beyond just food and shelter. From the youngest baby in arms, we start to express our desire that people serve us, that people satisfy us. And that develops into full-blown death in transgressions and sins. Third thing, under the ground, under the influence, and thirdly, under the wrath of God. See that at the end of verse 3? Like the rest, like everybody in the world, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The sin that totally occupies us is the sin that condemns us. We experience the wrath of God now, poured out in giving us over to our sin. We will experience the wrath of God. We're under the wrath of God. We're deserving the wrath of God. We're responsible to God for the moral choices that we've made, for our rebellion, for our following the world, for our following the devil, for our following the desires of our hearts. We're under the wrath of God. And this is not a kind of act of bad temper for God. You know, God gets out of bed a bit grumpy one day and we're under the wrath of God because God is having a bad day. It's not like that. The wrath of God is the just, perfect, holy, righteous, sustained, settled anger of God against our sin, our rebellion, our desires for God not to be God. And so you could say we're dead and we're under the sentence of death. We're unable to respond to God. We're unable to reconcile ourselves to God. We're following our own desires and thoughts. And we will be condemned to stay that way under the wrath of God. And it's actually what we want, to not know the blessing of God. How do we then apply that? The way we're doing Ephesians, we're doing quite small chunks. So in a sense, you only get to kind of imply the good news in this text here. So how do we take just these three verses on their own and seek to apply them and use them in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to see things with clarity, and to see in particular this. People really are sinners by nature and by practice. People really are sinners by nature and by practice. People are dead in their transgressions and sins, and it's what they want, and by nature, naturally, we are like that. You see, some people might want to tell you, well, people are just corrupted by the environment. Or people who are a bit spiritual say, well, maybe spiritual forces just influence us. But no, Paul says, by nature, by what you actually want, by your essence, you do this And you're responsible for God, to God, for doing this. And before God breaks in, we are like this. Religious people, atheists, musicians, politicians, criminals in jail, nurses for the NHS, campaigners for all sorts of good things, drug addicts, self-harmers, children, old people, policemen, you. Sinner by nature and by practice. And you probably know this is not an easy message to say. At times it's not an easy message to believe. You know, we've got a neighbor who cares for another neighbor in our street. And you think, well, just looking from the outside, this seems like a pretty good person. We've all got people in our families who are not believers, and we think, well, kind of taken overall, they seem pretty good people. There's people in my family who are not believers, and you know, as far as I know, they've spent their life in good relationships within their families and been faithful to their spouses. They haven't embezzled money. They haven't been involved in a hit-and-run accident. They've never shot anybody. Some of them, I've never particularly heard them utter a cruel word against anyone. Never shouted at me. And it's easy to think, well, maybe they're not like this. You know, maybe this tag, this description is for really bad people. You know, dead in transgressions and sins. Is that a way to describe everybody? And the Bible says, yeah, it is. We are profoundly magnificent as human beings, made in the image of God. But we are desperately, fatally corrupted. Profoundly magnificent as human beings, made in the image of God, to rule as his co-regents, as his rulers on the earth, with moral judgments and creativity and love. So good in so many ways. And yet, corrupt. And we should have a very high opinion of people. As we've been thinking about in our series on race, we view everybody right across the world as human beings made in the image of God. We make no discrimination about their nature as human beings and their dignity as human beings. But fundamentally, spiritually, we are all dead before God intervenes. And we need to see that as clearly as the Bible teaches it, because the Bible is unambiguous about it. It says dead because we are dead. It says following the ways of this world because we do follow the ways of this world. It says we follow the influence of the devil and his ways because we do. And it says we follow our own desires, which lead us to death, which confirm us in our spiritual death. Again, I'm not saying nothing good happens in the world. I'm not saying your relative or friend you're just thinking of does not do some good things and cannot be a good friend at times. I'm not saying that. God is good. God is gracious. God restrains evil left and right. But whatever anyone does outside of Christ, it's not for the glory of God. Ultimately, it's for the glory of us. So we need to see that with clarity. But we also need to witness with urgency. Witness with urgency. If we see that clearly, we're going to want to pray and preach because God needs to intervene in people's lives and God needs to rescue them. They need a rescue because they're all dead. If we've got this realistic view of what people are like, if we've got this view that that is their condition, our best friends, our close family members who don't have Christ in their lives, we need to be totally convinced that they are spiritually dead and under the wrath of God and will suffer the wrath of God and will suffer the pure, undiluted anger of God for this. And we need to have that clearly understood. And then we will feel the urgency of the need to try and grab them from the fire, to try and rescue them, to try and pull them out of the water before they drown. You see, if you think it's just a battle of ideas, like I've taken on board a load of ideas about Christianity, and I think my ideas are better than your ideas, if you think it's just a battle of ideas, then you'll argue with people sometimes until you get bored with that. But if you see how it is, really, you will, out of love for God and for people, you will pray and you will preach as if people's life depended on it, because it does. And as we thought about in chapter 1, when we were thinking about Christ dying to reconcile us to God, sin is that serious. Whenever you think, maybe it's not quite as bad as Paul says here, just picture the cross for a moment and think of Jesus suffering wrath and alienation from God. And then you think, sin is that bad. So we need to witness with urgency. And we do that humbly. We don't do that in order to bring people into our club. We don't do that looking down on people, because as Paul's trying to emphasize and will continue to through this letter, we were all like that. There is no difference. There's not the great unwashed outside who are completely different to you. Here's you with your righteousness in Christ, and you're fine. And over here are all these people who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Paul wants us to realize that was us. So we humbly, but with boldness, witness. We pray and preach with urgency because people need God's rescue. And then finally, we praise God with great fervency. This is what we were, but it ain't what we are. By God's grace, we're not like this anymore. It's fantastic. We're not like this anymore. Because if you just stuck on these first three verses and didn't kind of think a little bit about what's following, you'd be pretty depressed. They're pretty hopeless three verses, let's be honest. You know, they end with the fact that we're by nature deserving in God's wrath. And you might think just in these three verses, there's no hope at all. Until you realize that the whole section is written in the past tense. This is what we were like. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's what you were like before, in which you used to live. That's not how you're living now. All of us lived among them at one time in the past, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and so on. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So we praise God with great enthusiasm, because you think, this is a great description of all human beings by nature, but it's not a description of me anymore. It's a description of my past now. It's not a description of my present. My present is reconciled, forgiven, able to praise God from the heart for all he's done. We keep our humility. We don't become arrogant and pompous compared to the people around us, but we do say, by God's grace, we're not those people anymore. Aren't you grateful for that? If you really believe those first three verses are true, aren't you grateful that you're not like that anymore? That was your life. That isn't your life now if you're in Christ. So praise God with great enthusiasm and fervency. We're not better than anyone else. We're not taken out of the battles with the world and the flesh and the devil. But we have changed sides. We are engaging in those battles. You see, before we weren't in the battle. We were just swimming with the tide. But now we're swimming against the tide because God's Spirit is at work in us. And we praise God so much for that. So serious verses, verses that convict us about our past, verses that speak to our world and wake us up to the reality of what's going on in the world around us, but also verses that give us great cause for joy when we remember what God has done to us and for us by his grace.